in a prison cell when they've been pardoned and the jail cell sprung open and they choose to stay there in that place. It reminds me of how many people, Christians, many of them, that know they've been set free but act like they're still in bondage. I think there's another segment of society, Jewish society in that day and age, that felt more comfortable in Babylon and coming back and doing the hard work of the ministry and following in the Lord. There are a lot of people today that find it more comfortable in the world than in the church. I think there are many that are called, many you probably know, that once walked with the Lord Jesus and just simply walked away. COVID was one of the worst things that has happened to the church in the last 1,000 years, in as much as in the typical church, half the people walked away at COVID and never came back. It's not that they decided to take the opportunity to change churches. They just walked away from the Lord. They stopped reading their Bible, stopped sharing their faith, stopped trusting in Christ. They just felt more comfortable in the world. And it must have been a source of grief to Ezra as well as to Nehemiah that so few came back. You know, veritable millions had gone into captivity. A handful comes back, Dennis?
So
were they really saved? I couldn't tell you. Ah, you just hit the nail on the head. If they're both walking with the Lord, there is always reconciliation, you know, but that's the key. I think if they're not walking with the Lord, that explains a whole lot of actions. Here's the deal. I know you're not going to want to admit this, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you still have an old sinful nature? So is it possible for you to do stupid things as a Christian? Things out of the will of God? Yeah, it doesn't mean you're no longer a child of God. No, it just means you got stupid and your old nature got the best of you for a time and a season. The only way you can tell an apostate from a prodigal son is one comes back and one doesn't. But in the meantime, they both look the same. Worldly, consumed with selfish interests and pursuits. It's not my job to decide or discern even who is saved and who is not. I'm not the great shepherd. They're not even my sheep. I'm in the role of Peter, where Jesus says, Peter, he didn't say, decide who is saved and who's not saved and deal with it. He just said, Peter, this is simple. You're a fisherman, I'm going to keep it simple. It's simple as fish scales to you. Feed my sheep. And Peter goes, huh? Feed my sheep. A third time, how dense do you have to be? Feed my sheep. That's my job, not to decide who is saved and who's not saved. A lot of times, backslidden people that have been in that state for a long time will express to me doubt that they are not sure if they were saved or not saved. They're not sure. Well, if they're not sure, how in the world could I be sure? Here's the deal. If there's any doubt in their mind, let's pray the prayer. Let's submit the heart and the soul to Jesus Christ again, ask him to forgive our sins, reaffirm ourselves in the faith. So to me, the issue is clear. Either people are walking with the Lord or they're not. But the issue isn't mine to decide as to whether they're saved or not, because any one of us is capable of being as spiritual as David or as carnal as David. So I'm nobody's judge. My job's simple. Feed sheep. So I like it simple. Don't you like life simple? You betcha. Share the love of Jesus. Jesus said, this is how simple it was for the 12. Jesus said, you want to know how complicated this thing is called Christianity? Here, I'm just giving one thing to do. Just one thing to do. Love each other. In fact, the whole Bible, can I give you the whole Bible in a nutshell? Love God, love each other. That's all. Forget about, well, I got bogged down in Leviticus and the mold and the spores and the weirdness. Love God. Love each other. Keep it simple, sheep. Isn't that the KISS principle in a nutshell? Keep it simple, sheep. I mean, love God. You love God and love each other, everything else will turn out just fine. So I like it simple. Dennis, I'm a simple man. Enjoy it being simple. In chapter 3, we find a very unsimple task. There's a nice segue. into what's going on in Nehemiah's life. Ezra, of course, you remember, was a priest. Nehemiah is a court official in the Persian court. He has a very, very high position. He was known as the cupbearer to the king. But because he tasted everything and tasted of the drink and the food before it went to the king to see if it was poisoned, he had the king's ear instant in season. He was a man of utter reliability. He was steadfast. He was trusted. He was a court advisor to the king, and as much as because of his proximity, very important. You know, it's kind of funny. He left a life of comfort and luxury to come and do the hard thing because it was the will of God. He had a cushy life. He had the life that most people dream of. Ooh, I'm next to the important people, and I'm traveling in circles of power. And people look up to me, and I'm well taken care of, and I eat at the king's table. And Nehemiah, none of that meant anything. The only thing that mattered to Nehemiah was, what's the will of God? To Nehemiah, it didn't matter if there was enemies along the way. Didn't matter if it was easy or hard. None of that mattered. It mattered, what is the perfect will of God for me in this situation? You know, early on in our ministry, Kathy and I were struggling with ministry is difficult. If you've never started a church from scratch, 80% of all startup churches fail within the first 5 years, 80%. And so the odds are stacked against you from the get-go. And boy, we just bathe everything in prayer. But it was hard. And Kathy one time asked me, she says, if God was in this, would it be this hard if God was really in this? And I thought to myself, to me, it has never mattered if this is easy or hard. That question never even entered my mind. Was it hard? It was desperately hard. I was bivocational for the first 3.5 years of the church and trying to raise a family, 3 kids at home, and my precious wife, and rehab the house that we were living in. It was an interesting property, to say the least. Homeless people had kicked in all over the windows, started fires on the linoleum downstairs. The place was overrun with mice, and the plumbing leaked everywhere there was plumbing at all. And then the shower tile was kicked in, and that was our home. Was it hard? Life is hard. Life is hard. So there's two ways to approach life, embracing it as the will of God or whining about it all the way to the grave. If God has allowed it in my life, doesn't your Bible say all things work together for the good of those that love God? Okay, all things, the good, the bad, the ugly. That's not just a Clint Eastwood movie. That's Christianity in a nutshell. That's what happens. Life has its good parts and bad parts and ugly parts. God is God of it all. Don't be so short-sighted as to be brought down by the current events in today's fallen world. We're going to be here for eternity, folks. Someday there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and it's going to be more glorious than any of us could possibly imagine. But until then, life is hard, and there is a calling upon our life as it was for Nehemiah, as it was for Ezra before. Both of these two men is different as night and day. Both called by God. One a civil ruler, the other a priest. Not everybody's called to the priesthood. In fact, you know, people, Pastor Doom, I want to be a minister. I want to be, you know, avoid it at all costs. At all costs. But if you can't avoid it, if the call of God has got such a grip on your heart, then go for it. But it was Spurgeon 150 years ago that said, if there's any way at all you can avoid being a minister, avoid it. Ministry is hard. You become the bullseye of Satan himself. You know, there's going to be arrows in your back. That's the only way you know who the pioneers are. They're the guys with all the arrows in their back leading everybody else. And so we've got something that hangs in our executive washroom in the office that says, lead, follower, get out of the way. That's kind of what Nehemiah was thrown into. You know, some people are born into greatness. Some people rise into greatness because of adversity and difficulty and circumstance. That's Nehemiah in a nutshell. He didn't see this coming. Follow me on that? He had a career. He didn't see this coming. He already had a life of leisure. He was already a court official that everybody looked. He had everything, gave it all up. And I'm sure I'll bet you his mama said, what are you doing? Oy vey, you got it good. You got it good, son. You're going back to what? You're going to need a bulldozer to clear off the rubble before you can even start rebuilding. What? But there was such a call of God on his life, it burned within him. It's like Jeremiah who said, when I tried to shut up because people were persecuting me, when I opened up my mouth, the word of God burned in me like a fire. It burned in me. I couldn't stop. I had to open my mouth. I had to tell people, I don't care if you stone me to death. This is the will of God. This is what God says. Ministry is not about whether it's easy or hard. It's about what is the will of God for you. It's different for every single one of us. We're God called, God ordained, God equipped, spirit filled. Okay? And the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, it says in Romans. In other words, once called, always called. I don't care. There's going to be many that fall away. Jesus predicted it. Paul predicted it. Peter predicted it. There's going to be a lot of people that fall away. Are they saved or not saved? I don't care. That's not my call, not my judgment. Are they walking with the Lord? Well, if not, then I'm going to try to get them close. If they are walking with the Lord, I'm going to try to encourage them. But who's saved and who's not saved? The only person in this room that I am dead positive is saved is me. Now, I got warm fuzzies about you guys. Don't get me wrong. I would, you know, tell anybody you're saved is saved. But do I know, was I there when you got saved? Do I know what repentance looked like on your face? Or humility or tears? Or, you know, you were there, I wasn't. But Jesus is Lord of us all, and if he has called us to his eternal kingdom, he's called us to a work that we're to occupy until he comes for us and brings us into that kingdom. Our ministry's not done, or we wouldn't be breathing right now. He's not done. There's a lot of learning curve in this life, a lot of ups and downs. It's like a cross between a whitewater rafting trip and a roller coaster. It's got its turns and whips and dubs and things you never saw coming. None of it surprised God. I can't let it derail me. My God is faithful. He is faithful. He has sent his son. He's given me his word. He's filled me with his Holy Spirit. I am so glad I'm living this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, because now we got the Bible. They didn't have the New Testament in Old Testament times. Just imagine getting along without Jesus. Imagine being a follower of God in the Old Testament, but you didn't have the word of God. Man, they had it tough. They had it tough. Nehemiah had given up his life of comfort. He would have been born in captivity, but realized that wasn't his home. You and I were born into sin, but we realized at some point in our continuum of life, Jesus needs to be Lord of my life. I give my life to him. We were born into captivity to sin. He was born in captivity to Medo-Persia or Babylon before him. But he gave up everything comfortable, everything secure to follow the perfect will of God and to do what pleased God. God put on his heart a unique opportunity that wasn't given to you or I. But God's call on your life isn't supposed to look like mine. I don't want anybody, trying to mimic me. God broke the mold when he made each one of us, didn't he? Amen. So don't try to be like somebody else. You'd be the best you can be. You find out what pleases the Lord. And you watch God build walls and gates and bars in your life in this process of rebuilding. You know, the book of Nehemiah is amazing because the whole town was secured and its walls built up and bars and gates put in place in just 52 days. 52 days. Imagine coming to a nuclear-bombed out Colorado Springs with a pickaxe and shovel in hand, and in 52 days, it's all back together again. That's a miracle all by itself, and that's what we have before us, a book of miracles. The first six chapters, it deals with rebuilding Jerusalem's walls. The next seven chapters, about the restoration of the people. It's one thing to build up a city. It's another thing to build up a population. People are important in God's scheme of things. The best commentary I ever read on the book of Nehemiah in the entire world is a little paperback book by Charles Swindoll. He has a book called Hand Me Another Brick. Best commentary I ever read in my life on this, and I will be sure to give him props when I steal some of his material to share with you. It says in chapter 3 and verse 1, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. Now they're starting at the northeast corner of the city because that had been utterly destroyed. The walls were broken down because all of Jerusalem is surrounded by cliffs on three sides. But from the north, that's where the invaders always came. It was a large plateau that was the easiest to take. And so when the Babylonians had come and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 587, the first thing they did was not only destroy the gates up north, they invaded from the north and then broke down the entire wall around there. And some of the building blocks that they used, you know, were like 8 foot by 8 foot by 16 foot pieces of solid rock, just immovable kinds of things. So they start the northeast part because that was the most thoroughly destroyed and the place that was most vulnerable to invasion from either other invading neighbors or nations or even bandits and things like that. So Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work to rebuild the sheep gate. I think he sets a good example. He's the high priest. He doesn't have to do this. He's got people underneath him to do this. He's got associate priests. He's got Levites, the Kohathites. He's got plenty of people to help him. But this guy, and you know what? He's the old guy in the bunch. You could not be a high priest, according to Jewish regulation, unless you were in excess of 50 years of age. So this 50-year-old picks up his pick, axe, and shovel, and he's getting to work with his other priests and doing his part. Now, you understand he is limited in what he can do, but he is going to do what he can do, okay? Just because you can't do a lot doesn't mean you can't do anything. Do what you can do, and God will equip you or bring other people to help build up the work that he has called you to. Eliashib, his very name means God will restore. His name is his calling. God will restore the people, the city, the walls. And what an example he sets. In fact, where it says the priests came and did their part, the word priests is Kohanim. It's where the Kohathites got their name. It's where the Jewish name Konan came from, or Kohen. Kohen, it's a very common Jewish name. But he's the old guy, and he puts his back to the work along with all the rest of them. It doesn't stand out to you until I paint a different picture for you. Suppose Rome was nuked, and the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church rolled up his sleeves, took off his fancy robes, picked up his pickaxe and shovel, and went to removing rubble, along with the College of Cardinals, another whole skew of old guys. Setting the example. There's a limit as to what the old guys can do, but they can set the example. The prayer is that people will follow that example. Not always the case, by the way. But you like it when it is. I just can't imagine the Pope rolling up his sleeves and clearing away a mountain of rubble and debris, laboring with the College of Cardinals and rebuilding the walls and the gates. Well, quite a sight. That would be quite an example that would set. They start at the northeast corner, as I said, at this sheep gate, and then it proceeds counterclockwise, about 40 key men repairing about 45 sections of the walls around Jerusalem. Don't want you to get lost in the details and the names that are difficult to pronounce. But you wonder, why did they start with the gates first? Because invaders broke down the walls on the north end of the city, but the rest of the walls were intact. You don't need to tear down huge, massive stone walls if all you got to do is burn wooden gates. So they burned all the gates. That's why the gates were the first thing that had to be repaired. Much of the city walls were intact. The ones up to the north, not so much. Invaders were smart enough. You know, why tear apart these massive building stones when we can accomplish the same thing by burning all of the gates, leaving the city vulnerable either way? So to accomplish this, the same thing. First things first. It's all a matter of priorities. But it says there that they had dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated as far as the Tower of Hananel. They dedicated it. Colossians 3, Verse 23 reminds us, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Most people have jobs and supervisors that they're not in love with. They do it because you got to keep beans and weenies on the table. Very few people are in their present occupation because, oh, I just love it and that's what I have to do. Most people just labor because they have to labor. It's got to be done. But imagine your evil boss is not your boss, but Jesus Christ. Do all of your labor as unto him, not the evil people that are over you. All of us have stories about bosses we couldn't stand or that didn't like us. And it was difficult, before you were a Christian especially, thinking, I hate working for this guy or this gal. You know, they don't like me. You know, I don't know why I'm here besides I need to earn a paycheck to pay my bills. But just take them out of the picture and put the Lord Jesus Christ in there. That's who you're serving. It's not the immediate supervisor that rubs your nose in it. In verse 2, then the men of Jericho built the adjoining section. The men of Jericho, it's not even their own town. They got no skin in the game. They're not from Jerusalem. They're from Jericho. It would have been easy for them to say, what do we care about Jerusalem? Let Jerusalem take care of Jerusalem. We'll take care of Jericho. But the men of Jericho selflessly built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. Verse 3, Zakur means mindful. Neat name. He's mindful of the business at hand and what needs to be done. I like that. The fish gate, verse 3, was rebuilt by the sons of Hasananiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to him, Zadok, son of Baana. Zadok means righteousness. Oh, what a cool name that is. The son of Baana also made repairs. Verse 5, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Again, these people are not from Jerusalem, but they see a need. These are brothers that are in need. The town's in disrepair. Then let's go help them. It's just the neighborly thing to do. It's the right thing to do. Doesn't matter, well, I'm not from that part of town. That's, you know, they can take care of themselves. No, you go the extra mile. You take care of them. It was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles, literally their mighty men or their magnificent men, leaders, would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Mighty and magnificent, at least in their own eyes. But there's no difference in God's eyes, rich, poor, young, old, male or female. It says they refused to put their shoulders to the work. It brings to mind a picture of oxen refusing the weight of the yoke. I will not do this. This work is beneath me. Tekoa was 12 miles away. It was named after a musical instrument, the trumpet. But don't make the mistake of these nobles. Never see or think of yourself above any labor, especially that for the Lord. Don't see yourself, I don't empty trash. That's beneath me to do that. I won't take out the trash or clean the urinals or help in the church. Never put yourself above any chore that needs doing. While Eliashib and Nehemiah set the example, there's always going to be people that'll give you an excuse. Well, I'd love to help you, but I'm just too busy. It's Pastor Jim. I'm just going to have to pray about it. Helping when there's a need does not require prayer. It needs availability. It needs people willing to work, not find a spiritual sounding excuse as to not do that. I'm too busy. It's not my gift. It's not my calling. I think that some people think more highly of themselves than they ought. Ultimately, I think the sin is one of pride. That work is beneath me. Never forget a deacon I had in the church, any number of years ago. As I was walking from my office here to deliver the Sunday morning message, he meets me coming out of the men's room, and he goes, "Hey, some kid went number two in the men's urinal." And I'm walking here to start the message. And I said, "And you expect me to do what about it? I have 15 seconds to get up to front of the stage, and these people are here for a Bible study." I said, "You're a deacon in this church. It means servant. Why don't you take care of it instead of bringing it to the attention of somebody else? Why don't you take care of it? God brought it to your attention. Then take care of it." He's no longer a part of the church. Some things were simply seen as beneath his dignity to be able to do that, but pride can have a lot of voices. I'll bet you have heard a lot of these voices over the years. "I wouldn't be found dead driving that old wreck." People have said that about vehicles that I had to drive. I remember one time we needed a car, and all I could afford was a $175 Dodge Dart that was 40 years old, burned oil, had a 3-speed on the stick transmission, and a caved-in right front fender. Rear-wheel drive, and it was the snowiest winter we'd had in years. It was gold. Yeah, I wish it was gold. That lousy paint job was the only thing holding that wreck together. But it was faster than walking, and I was grateful to have it. And I endured no shortage of mockery from people inside and outside the church because I was forced to drive that. That's all I could afford at the time. You've heard that kind of pride in other voices that say, "I would never shop at Goodwill. I only wear designer labels. I only shop at Dillard's. Do you know how much I paid for that?" And they're always rubbing your nose in how much they paid for it. And the first verse that comes to mind when people say that to me is, "A fool and his money are soon parted." I'd never think of living in that section of town. There are always those kind of people that are always dropping designer name labels or telling you how much something costs, like they're trying to impress you. I don't care. I'm not impressed when you tell me that you paid too much for your watch or your house or your car or your dog or whatever else. "Oh, I had to get this designer dog. He was only $8,000. It's a dog. Go to the pound. Give him $75. Take home a needy animal. Good grief. Because here's the problem with prideful statements like that. That's how the world thinks. That's not how Christians are supposed to think. And yet we do the same thing. "Ooh, I've got to have this mansion, or I've got to have that, or I got to have a Rolex watch." One time I saw Pastor Chuck, my pastor, with a Rolex watch, a $10,000 watch. And I looked at it, and he saw me looking at his watch, and he said, "A real rich guy went to our church about 20 years ago, and he gave me this watch as a present one Christmas. And he says, I bring it to church every time I know he's going to be there." And so I show it to him, you know, and he says, "But that's the only time I ever wear it." He paid $10,000 for the watch, and he said, "It means absolutely nothing to me, other than the fact I don't want to stumble him by not wearing it. So when I know he's in town, I put the watch on." Okay. Pride manifests itself in so many forms, but all of those forms are selfish, egotistical, self-centered, worldly, arrogant, and concerned with name and appearance versus function. I don't care what it looks like or what it costs. I just care that it works. I'm not brand loyal to anything, but it's got to work. It's got to work well. Pride emphasizes the wants instead of the needs, and that's what makes it worldly in its thinking and to be avoided. In verse 6, it says, "The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bars and bolts in place. Next to them, repairs were made by the men of Gibeon and Mizpah." Again, not people of Jerusalem. "Melatiah of Gibeah and Jadon of Meronoth. Places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates." In other words, these guys were taking their lives into their hands. The governor of Trans-Euphrates here we had heard about before. So they're taking the Sanballat and Tobiah that we'd heard about before. Yeah, these are his officials, but they're helping out in the work. So they're enduring the wrath or the potential of being outcast to help the Israelites, and they weren't even residents of the city. That's amazing to me. Uzziel, verse 8. His name means strength of God. Strength of God, son of Harhiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. Goldsmiths have delicate hands. They're not used to manual labor. They're not used to moving huge building boulders around. This is a goldsmith. And yet he says, there's nothing beneath me, and there's a need, and I will help meet that need. A goldsmith, jewelers doing the work of construction, certainly not their gift or their calling, but they saw a need. Here's my advice to you. See a need, meet a need. Don't look for somebody else to meet that need. God showed it to you. Kathy? When Katrina hit, the whole of the United States wound up down there doing everything they could, chainsaws in hands and pumps and anything they could do to help, bottled water.
But that's just mankind.
Yeah, because we've been made in the image of God. There is that part of it that rises up in the saved and the unsaved alike, that we're in this together. Now, that's been largely lost on the unsaved population, but Christians should carry that lesson all the days of their lives. See a need, meet a need. But these goldsmiths couldn't say, not my gift, not my calling. They had an excuse but didn't use it. When we don't want to do something, we tend to spiritualize it. Well, you know, Pastor Jim, I just don't feel that the Lord is leading me to help out in the nursery or Sunday school or with the cleaning detail in a church. God just hasn't laid it on my heart. You know, to help trim the trees in the backyard or the bushes out front. Or to shovel the old folks' next door neighbor's sidewalk in the winter. Sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? What it reveals is a cold and calloused heart. See a need, meet a need. These goldsmiths, that stands out to me. Goldsmiths repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, there's a guy who's got an excuse. I'm a perfume maker, not a rock mover. You know, I have no experience in a front-end loader. I don't know which end of the pickaxe to hold. I don't know what a shovel is for, but I'm here to help any way I can. And he made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall, which still stands today, by the way. The broad wall in the old city of Jerusalem is 20 feet wide. And made of these huge, huge building stones. Hananiah means Yahweh has favored. Well, all of these Jewish names refer to the God who created the nation and sustained the people and would give them strength to tackle the task at hand. All of their names reflect on Yahweh, a perfume maker. The King James Version has him listed as an apothecary. He was one who compounded ointments and perfumes and spices. But you know what? He says, I can do my part. I may not be able to do much, and no, my hands aren't calloused. I don't know what I'm doing, but I can use a shovel, and I can do what I'm told, and I can help out. Verse 9, Rephaiah, son of Hur, ruler of the half district of Jerusalem. This is the vice mayor of the city. Repaired the next section of the wall, joining this Judea, son of Harumaph, made repairs opposite his house. Now, some of these guys just said, the wall is across from my house. I can handle this section of the wall. It serves their interests as well as the interests of the people. So it's common sense. Let you take care of the fence in front of your house kind of a deal. They're active in the work, doing what is right, what is reasonable, while simultaneously taking care of their own household. So he repairs the section of the wall in front of his own house. And Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashub, son of Pahath, Moab, repaired the next section in the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half district of Relush, of Jerusalem, this is the other city governor, the other half of it, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. With the help of his daughters. I have a daughter who is one of the hardest working people I've ever met in my life. And since she was a little bitty one helping me work on motorcycles, she's spent the first half of her life in my garage working on motorcycles. And we just had, and when we weren't working on them, we were riding them, just had a ball together. She grew up between myself and the handlebars and the gas tank. And she'd hang on like she was driving, and she was just in seventh heaven. But ever since, she was such a hard worker. I always said, you're better than 10 sons, honey. Better than 10 sons. And so every time she comes over and works in the backyard or helps me with something, she goes, I'm better than 10 sons, right, Dad? And when my sons aren't around, I say, you sure are, honey. Better than daughters have a place in this, you know. My daughter can work circles around most people that are within 20 years of her age. She is, to me, amazing. And she got that from her mom. Kathy is a hard, hard, hard working woman. You know, a 72-year-old woman hauling, and she's hauling trash, and she's swinging a mop. She's cleaning out bathrooms. I'm going, honey, stop, stop. We're old enough now, we should be able to turn this over to somebody who's slightly less than us in age, you know. But she's got it in her heart, passed it on to her kids. She sees the need, she meets the need. Until I make my associate pastors take the mop out of her hand. Then I spank them. Verse 13, the valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zenoa. They rebuilt it, put its bolts, doors, and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards, 1,500 feet, quarter of a mile of wall, as far as the dung gate. The dung gate was repaired by Malkijah. These names are all wonderful names that all referred to the Lord. It is beautiful to me. In verse 9, Rephaiah, Yahweh has cured. Hur means white linen, as pure as white linen. In fact, the town of Jerusalem itself is the city of peace. City of peace, Yerushalayim. In Judea, praised of Yahweh in verse 10. Harumaph. His name's funny. It means snub-nosed. Snub-nosed. Okay, it's not a great term, but, you know, Hattush. Don't know where that comes from, but Hashabaneah, that means thought of by Yahweh. Man, oh man. I mean, I know that these names are difficult to pronounce, but their names had meaning back then. You know, they glorified God. Malkijah in verse 11, appointed by Yahweh, or king of Yahweh. Wonderful, wonderful names. So in verse 14, the dung gate was repaired by Malkijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Harakim, the house of the vineyard. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The fountain gate, and that is verse 15, excuse me. The fountain gate was repaired by Shallum, son of Kol-Hose, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing over it, and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place again. He's not a resident. He's from about 12 miles away, northwest of Jerusalem there, but there's a need. He also repaired the wall of the Pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. In other words, he completed the first section that he was responsible for, and when he got done with that, he said, who else can I help? And so he tackles the next section. Beyond them, verse 16, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to the point opposite the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool and the house of heroes next to him. The repairs were made by the Levites, really. The priests, they're getting involved in the construction work. Under Rehum, son of Bani, behind him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad, the ruler of the other half district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing to the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously, say zealously. There's two ways to do the work of the Lord. This is the first guy in the whole mess of names that says he tackled it zealously. The Hebrew term denotes he was illuminated. He was on fire. He was zealous. He was burning with passion. I love the language. Yeah, kara is the term originally meant to glow or to heat up a piece of a bar of metal or something like that. We would say that he was radiant or he was working up a sweat. He was enthusiastic in the Lord's work. There's a word all by itself in the Greek. Enthusiastic literally means in God. In God. Do you want to be an enthusiastic Christian? I certainly want to be. And I want to do whatever work is before me zealously. The day I don't want to go to work is the day I need to look for another job in ministry. This is what I'm called to do. This is what wakes me up in the morning. This is what makes my blood boil. This is what stirs me up. This is a passion. People say, well, don't you get tired of studying? Oh, I can't get enough of it. Don't you get enough? Aren't you tired of reading or the Greek and the Hebrew and the history? I eat this stuff for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. It's not what I do. It's who I am. That's the difference between doing something that needs to be done and doing something zealously because you're called to it. You're equipped by it. You're filled with God's Holy Spirit. He zealously, boy, you just want to highlight that in verse 20. Zealously, because there's two ways of doing God's work. Choose which way you're going to do it, either zealously or not zealously. He repaired another section from the angle to the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests. Everybody's rolling up their sleeves from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house. It just makes good sense. Front of my house needs repair first. Okay, then I'll take care of that one. Then I'll move on to the next section of the wall. I can do this. And next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui. Isn't it interesting how everybody is shoulder to shoulder in this endeavor? It just happens that some of the work falls right in front of your house. Take care of your own house. Well, that would certainly motivate you to take care of it. And if you were married, your wife would provide all of the motivation that you need. Get out there and fix the place up, buddy. There's rubble in the front yard. Move it. And so next to him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle in the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle, the tower projecting from the upper palace, near the courtyard of the guard. And you say, well, what do you need a guard for if they're all men and women of faith? Aren't they trusting God to protect them? You know, there are practical aspects to the work of the ministry. There is a guard to be placed over the flock when wolves come in the front door, because they do from time to time. There are evildoers out there. We have a security contingency here in the church. And you say, well, what's the church doing packing guns? Why don't they praise God? Well, they have a guard here, and God didn't seem to mind at all. The role of a shepherd is to protect sheep, as far as I'm concerned. Amen. If you don't protect the sheep, how can you call yourself a shepherd? Next to him, Padeah, son of Parosh. Parosh means flea. Little guy, little name. Verse 26, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs up to the point opposite of the water gate towards the east and projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. So they had finished their work before. Remember, their nobles wouldn't put their hand to the work, but the men of Tekoa did. They finished their job and they decided, well, let's keep on working. Let's just keep it until it's all finished. They repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel above the horse gate. The priest made repairs each in front of his own house. Each in front of his own house. You take care of your family first. Yep. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs to opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard of the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Makes sense. He's got skin in the game. He's got skin in the game. It's in his own best interest to be a part of this building project. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the gold, the inspection gate as far as the room above the corner. And between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Lots of gates. In fact, There are not that many gates around Jerusalem today. There are 8 gates today. There were 10 in Nehemiah's day. In the New Jerusalem, there's going to be 12 gates, each of them manned by an angel, each of the gates made of a single pearl and named for each of the 12 historic Jewish tribes. You know, to these people that are involved in this monumental building project, it didn't matter what they were doing so much as who they were doing it for. That was the Lord. They saw it as their civic responsibility, but there was more to it than just civic responsibility. There was a spiritual responsibility. I'm going to do this with excellency. Don't touch any part of ministry if you will not do it with excellency. If you won't do it with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength, then turn it over to somebody who will. Back out. It just gives ministry a bad name. We've got to do with all of our heart. Psalm 84 says, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. The psalmist there said, I don't care what I'm doing. I don't care if I'm a gatekeeper. I don't care if I'm a greeter at the front door and nobody ever calls me. Nobody ever knows my name. I never get a plaque, a title, or acknowledgement. I'm doing it for the Lord. And I'm going to do it with all of my heart. That's what the psalmist was saying. Each person in this narrative had a stake in this. They had not only a responsibility, but many times their labor served their own best interests. They're repairing the part of their house or the wall apart across from their house. Each person, rich, poor, noble, commoner, young, old, male, or female, each of them had a role. Everybody in the kingdom of God has a part to play. You just need to discover what that part is and then do it with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And it'll be different for every one of us. We're each made differently. We all look differently. Different gifts and callings and talents and abilities. But we can, I think we must, work together, serving the Lord and doing it with all of our heart, because the day I get up and say, I really don't want to go to work today, I don't want to be there anymore, is the day I really need to be put in my application at Walmart. I shouldn't be doing this anymore. If I can't serve the Lord with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength, I just soon he take me home. I don't want to do anything half-hearted. I know what he says to the lukewarm and half-hearted church in the book of Revelation called the church at Laodicea. I'm sure they had justified it. Yeah, we're lukewarm, but yeah, hey, we're doing it for the Lord, you know. We're lukewarm, yeah, but we're, you know, whatever. They're not doing it with excellency. They're not doing it with all of their heart. They're not doing it as unto the Lord. And Jesus said, that makes me want to vomit. I think the church has to work together if we're going to accomplish God's purposes. We're building a lot more than a wall around Jerusalem, dear friends. We're building the kingdom of God. This is kingdom work. We're about the master's business. Each of us has a role, a responsibility in this ongoing project. Everybody has a part in building up the kingdom of God. Peter put it this way, using an architectural example. He says, 1 Peter 2:5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, amen, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It was to each person's own benefit to be a diligent participant versus a complacent spectator. We have turned the modern church into a spectator sport today, run by professionals, watched by all but participated in by few. Maybe that started occurring with the advent of the TV. I don't know where it began, but I know the tendency is an unhealthy one because it compartmentalizes. Completely opposite this, everybody from the high priest on down put their hand to the plow here. And in today's church, it's all left up to the, quote, professionals, unquote. And nobody wants to dirty their hands. Nobody wants to get involved in the work of the ministry. Nobody wants to serve the Lord. And yet, knowing it carries eternal reward, they'd rather say something spiritual like, well, it's really not my gift or calling to help out in Sunday school or nursery or with the shrubbery around the church. Dennis?
Is that because we don't ask them to? And
The excuses are rampant out there. But the bottom line is a lot of people say, well, I didn't do it because I wasn't asked. I need a personal invitation. And it is true that people will respond more to a personal one-on-one invitation. What does the pastor do in a church of 35,000 people? He's supposed to run everybody. What happened to see a need, meet a need? Instead, oh no, I'm waiting to be asked. That sounds so, what's the word? Snobby. That's a colorful word. It does. That's right. That's right. We are a spiritual house. Make me a servant. And that's what we need to do, is realize we're not here to sing songs so much as rededicate ourselves to the purposes of God and His kingdom these last days. Yes, well up, yeah.
Yeah, and I had to pull him aside one day, and he said, "You ever talk to your pastor that way? You ain't gonna like the way I talk to you."
Yeah. You want to do everything that you do is unto the Lord. Yeah. It is the Lord Jesus that we are serving, and sometimes we forget that in the pursuit of names and titles and things like that. You know, some of these guys, like the goldsmiths and the perfumers, they're moving rock with bare hands. You got to know there was some pinched fingers. And stones dropped on their thumbs and stuff like that. Yeah, these bakers and jewelers, the goldsmiths, all working with huge stones with their bare hands. That was sacrificial. The high priest is out there now. There's a guy with delicate hands, and he's out there. And you got to believe that some of those people, you know, crushed some limbs or paid the price for this, you know. Yeah, they all had sandals on. Plenty of mashed toes to go around. You know, these people learned what pleases the Lord. And they let that motivate them in ministry. This pleases the Lord when we work together. Their diligence, their hard work, their perseverance. Eliashib, the high priest, and these 40 or so other people named, they set a good example, as Jesus set us a good example. Remember at his baptism, again at the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father spoke and said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." That's all I want to hear someday from the Lord. Well, with you, I am well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's all the reward I need. That's all I want to hear. To look into Jesus' eyes and hear anything like that will reduce me to a puddle of tears. Tears of gratitude. Things that please the Lord in the church. Obedience, not excuse, to his commands. We've got plenty of examples. Colossians, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I mean, there are just some simple things that please the Lord. You know, my wife hates washing dishes. I praised God for the advent of the dishwasher. It's made my life a lot simpler, but I, early on in our marriage, and she just, you know, had... She didn't want to do dishes or countertops. And I said, "Tell you what, if you change every poopy diaper of our kids, I'll take care of all of the kitchen chores. I'll wash all the dishes. If you just take care of the poopy diapers, I'll take care of the wet ones. But oh, that green slimy stuff, I can't do that, baby." And it pleased the Lord. I felt His pleasure, just taking a little bit of weight off her shoulders. You know, I can't do anything nearly as well as she can, but I can help her out in some things. You know. She draws the line when I say, "Can I help you with the laundry?" And she knows the last time I did that, all our white T-shirts turned out pink. So she doesn't let me help out in those areas, but it pleases the Lord when we try to do that, serve each other. Didn't Jesus do that to us? Let's serve each other. Jesus never said no to a request. Yeah. Paul told Timothy, he says, I urge, first of all, that requests and prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings, those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. This is good and pleases God our Savior. You just look up a few verses like that and you can find out quickly what pleases the Lord. Dedicate yourself to that. It is not difficult. I remember the things that the church in Ephesus was commended for in Revelation 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus writes, these are the words who him holds the seven stars, the pastors and the churches in his hands, walks among the seven gold lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you can't tolerate wicked men. That reward is coming to us someday, dear friends. Every good work you've ever done by the power of God's Holy Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, every good work you ever did will be rewarded. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. Love one another. John said that in 1 John 3:21. Dear friends, even if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we always obey his commands and do what pleases him. You live a life to please the Lord, he's going to bless you. He's going to watch out for you. In Ephesians 5:10, it commands us, find out what pleases the Lord. Are you pursuing that? Are you pursuing that? Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart. Colossians 3:23 says, but we can do more together than any one of us could apart. Here, a handful of people cleared rubble, destruction that was utter and complete that had been there 100 years. And a handful of people completed the task in 52 days. What can we do working together, loving on each other, praying for one another, seeing a need, meeting a need, wherever it exists, inside or outside of the church, finding out what pleases the Lord and pursuing that with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, knowing that our reward is sure. There's a lot of motivation in this chapter. A lot of motivation. I want to follow the example that I find here in Scripture. It wasn't all on Nehemiah's shoulders any more than all of the ministry in his church is on my shoulders. It is not. You are an essential, invaluable part of all that God is doing here, not only in this church, but in the kingdom of God. That's why he has placed you where he has placed you. It's not by accident. Whether you got a good boss or a bad boss or no boss at all, it doesn't matter. You're doing all of your work is unto the Lord. You keep serving him. Keep your eyes on him. And everything will turn out just fine. Sound good? Oh, Lord of heaven.